I apologize to the children. We have a 10 o'clock children's Sunday school, and Brother Muster is sick this morning. And so you've been banished to the big room today. And so I was not thinking about having you young people listen to me. So I didn't craft my message to where it could be listened to by children. So I do apologize for that. I really do. I try to speak in the lowest common denominator so everybody can understand. If I speak high doctrine or with big words, I'm going to lose people. And so it's important that we teach at the lowest common denominator, but at the same time, preach all the riches of Christ. And that is the challenge. But when the children are not here, we have a little bit more liberty. And so I do apologize for that this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. I'd like to read verses 28 through chapter 19 and verse 6. And what I'm going to do is read sections of it, make a couple of comments throughout the reading, and then we'll get into our subject. This concerns the trial of Jesus Christ. Very early in the morning before Pilate, it was somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. when Jesus met with Pontius Pilate. Before we get into that, we need to discuss for a moment the elephant in the room, and that is Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is a very big religious holiday in most parts of the world. I doubt that there's a country in the world that somewhere, somebody is not celebrating Easter Sunday. Millions of Catholics will flock to Catholic Mass on this day around the world. The cathedrals in England will be well attended this morning. Pilgrims from all over the world will go to Jerusalem and to Israel to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and to go to Golgotha. Mega churches in America are going to put on live performances of the crucifixion and even of the resurrection. Very well produced programs. In the Philippines, you can watch young men with the shirts off their back walk through towns and scourge their backs, literally bloody backs. Some of these, I would say, brave Romanists, young men, idealistic brave Romanists, will actually volunteer to be nailed to a cross. And so none of these things in and of themselves are good. They're all twisted. They're all not according to the word of God in any way. And yet, it is common for men to take things to these extremes. But the question still remains about all of this. If none of these things really are aligned to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what is the significance of the resurrection? What is the significance of what Jesus did? Why he came, what he accomplished, the significance of the cross itself. And if you turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 53, I just want to read three verses. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, and I want to read through verse 5. It's a very precise picture of what Jesus did. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The trial of Jesus Christ was in five parts. When he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested. He was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, of course. They took him to Annas. He was the most powerful man in Israel. He was the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas that year. They brought Jesus to him first because he was the top guy. He was the top politician, the most powerful man in the land. They interrogated before Annas. Then they brought him to Caiaphas, where they slapped him. And then early in the morning, they did all this in the dark of night. These courts were unlawful. And then they took him to Pilate. They didn't have the power of capital punishment. The Romans reserved that for themselves. They ruled the state. And so they took him to Pilate in order for him to condemn Jesus for treason or insurrection, because they were not allowed to kill him. So they brought him before the courts, is what they did. And so let's start in verse 28. Let's read verses 28 through 32, and we'll just make a few comments and go through this. Starting in verse 28 of John chapter 18, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. The accusation was treason. The accusation was insurrection, punishable by death. Luke chapter 2 records, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. All of that was a lie. All of it was a lie. They perjured themselves in order to condemn Jesus. John said it like this, we just read it. If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. You have to trust us. We're the rulers of Israel, and we're standing before the governor of Judea. Pilate was reluctant to proceed. He really didn't want to get into the religious problems of the people that he ruled. And so he just suggested, he goes, you know what, why don't you just try him according to your law? Leave us out of it. We're not interested in any of this. The Jews at that point admitted that they already condemned Jesus before even having a court hearing, and that they wanted to put him to death, and the only way to get the job done was to have the Romans do it themselves. They needed Pilate to sentence Jesus. It's amazing how open and honest they were when it's 4 a.m. and nobody can see them. So now we'll get to this private conversation between Jesus and Pilate. Let's start with verse 33 and 35. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? The inquiry was set apart from the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel. They would not go into this hall of justice, this Roman hall of justice, because it was the Passover. They would not be able to eat the Passover. So they were so precise in their religious traditions that they would not follow Jesus into this place because they didn't want to defile themselves. Now, murder is okay, I guess, in this case, but defiling themselves by entering into this building was beyond the pale for these hypocrites. So he follows Pilate into this hall of justice, and they're by themselves. And so he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And what Jesus did was he answered with a question. We just read it, but look at this. He says, do you have a personal interest in me? Do you truly care about me at all? Do you care that I myself am a king? Or are you just merely echoing the charges of my accusers? Because that's really what he was doing. He was just echoing these charges. And so Pilate responds with a question again. He said, how can you suppose that I have any interest in you at all? This is a waste of time for me. This is how he entered into this most, probably the most significant moment in all of human history. Pilate speaking to Jesus. He says, am I a Jew? I don't have any personal interest in you at all. So he said, look, it's just you and me here. No one can hear us. So let me get to the point here, is what Pilate said. What have you done? That's really why you're here. What have you done? What's going on? I need to know so I can make an informed decision as your judge, because I have the power of life and death. That's why you're here. These men want to put you to death. So let's get to the point. At this point, he seems very reasonable to me, very professional. Doesn't last long. So let's read verse 36. Jesus answers him, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. Meaning, how can I be accused of insurrection or treason if I don't have an army and I'm not trying to take over this country? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. He went way beyond the accusations from the Jews at this point. They were just kind of getting in the way of the real issue. He wanted to get to the real heart of the matter. And that's what Jesus always does. When you see Jesus talking with someone, he gets to the point very, very quickly. And what is the heart of the matter in all of this? The absolute truth concerning all men. That's what he's dealing with. And that includes Pilate. It includes his accusers. It includes Caiaphas and Annas and Herod and all of them. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is a king of a spiritual kingdom. Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this have I been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I think Pilate thought for a second after he heard what Jesus said. And so he asked this, he makes this statement in the form of a question. So then you are a king? Very careful. Jesus says, you are right, literally in the Greek, for a king I am. Very, very powerful. Then Jesus expanded on his statement. To this end was I born, my incarnation. I took on flesh. I came into this world. I became man. And for this cause came I into the world. What? What cause? Well, now he's going to give the reason for his incarnation. That I should bear witness unto the truth. That's the cause. That's the reason why Jesus came to this earth, to bear witness to the truth. The Son of God came into this world and took on flesh. He became a man. The Creator became the creature, the impossible. He entered into time and history. The immortal came to die. He came into this world to bear witness of the truth. And then he continued, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Now it's personal. Not only is he the king of truth, he has followers that listen to him and can hear him and know the truth also. He is the king of truth. And then this most famous statement from Pontius Pilate. Pilate said to him in verse 38, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But I want to focus on this statement from this man. What is truth? Because the one thing the world hates is that truth is absolute. Truth is law. Truth is reality. You can't get away from truth. No matter how hard you try to run away from truth, run away in the opposite direction of truth, truth is truth. It's like gravity. There's nothing you can do about it. It's a law. And there's no getting around truth. Pilate was a man of this world. He was a rich man. He was a very powerful man. And he was also a politician. And the one thing that a man like him refuses to believe is that truth is absolute. The greatest enemy a politician has, in other words, is absolute truth. Because it stops them from lying. And so they can't believe in absolute truth. They believe that how should I say this, truth is in flux. It changes with the times and with the thinking of generations. The one thing that a man like him will never believe is that truth is absolute. The Ten Commandments cannot be written in stone by God's finger, and yet they were. So for the ungodly, truth always has to be negotiated and moved around. The ungodly in our generation are teaching us that truth is whatever you make it. A boy can be a girl can be a boy. Homosexuality is normal. The euphemisms of transgender, things like this. These are all things because they say the truth is not absolute. Law, God's law, does not exist. Truth is simply what you make it. You have your truth. I have my truth, they say. Police are bad and criminals are victims in our day and age. Yesterday, the White House, our own country, America, has declared Easter Sunday Transgender Day. They've banned all religious symbols in the White House today, Easter Sunday. Why would they do something like that? Well, after all, what is truth? It's my truth. I'm the president. I don't represent the people. I rule the people. The Constitution is just a piece of paper. I don't agree with it. The Bible is an antiquated book that must be gotten rid of. This kingdom of truth had no effect on Pontius Pilate. And this kingdom of truth still enrages the world. You can see it in our own generation. It's very, very sad. Doesn't mean we should be depressed about it, by the way. We should weep over our nation and weep over our children. But we should never be distraught that God is not in sovereign control over all of us, because he placed these evil rulers, gave them to us because he's judging us for our sins. And that's why all the people around the president and in Congress and all those places, they're all low-hanging fruit. He's given us evil rulers from the top to the bottom to judge us. And that's on us, by the way. Let's read Let's read chapter 19 and verses 1 through 6 to get through this thing. Just to review, in verses 39 and 34, he tried to make a compromise. We don't have to kill him. There's a custom that we can release one on the Passover. Why don't we find somebody to release? I suggest you release Jesus. The people cried out, no, we want Barabbas the murderer to be released. They wanted to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 19, starting in verse 1, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. His political mind, his decency in the conversation is gone. He handed him over to these thugs, and they scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were mocking him and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Pilate handed Jesus over to the Roman guards, and they beat Jesus until he was unrecognizable as a human being. Isaiah tells us in chapter 52, "As many were astonished at thee when they were looking upon him, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." He was unrecognizable as a human being. Jesus was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he rose the third day. And 40 days later, he ascended unto his Father. He conquered death. And that's why he came here. He came to conquer death. And he sits on his Father's right hand. Okay, so how do we recognize this kingdom of truth? Where is this kingdom of truth that Jesus is talking about? Well, his kingdom of truth, because it's absolute, is manifested on earth through his churches. The churches of Jesus Christ, the local bodies of believers, are the manifest image of the kingdom of heaven. God's kingdom is manifested through local assemblies, and they are populated by God's servants, God's people, God's elect, God's followers, God's disciples. Jesus built his kingdom on intangibles. Anybody want to guess what an intangible is, kids? Asterisk. An intangible is something that's very hard to understand. It's very hard to grab a hold of it and figure it out. He didn't use any of the methods that anybody else would use. In fact, he did it completely different than the world would do it. He was not born in Herod's temple in Jerusalem. He wasn't welcomed by kings and princes of the earth. The ruling elders were not present to welcome him when he was born. He had no church building. He sought no political power. He rejected all advances to make him a king. And the rulers of Israel and the kings of all the nations literally had zero part in the creation and advancement of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of truth. And when you don't have a place at the table at the beginning, and you don't have a place at the table while you're developing this new religion, this new kingdom, it means you can't control it. You're on the outside. And that's why Jesus did what he did. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And it maddens the world that the Christianity, the kingdom of heaven, manifested through local churches, govern themselves and want nothing to do with the rulers of this earth, or organized religion for that matter. It's an amazing thing. When John was announcing the coming Messiah, John the Baptist. He cried out very loudly, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." This lowly, homeschooled country boy was chosen by God to be the crier, the announcer of the coming Messiah. He did not choose somebody from the temple. He chose a man that was very poor and was not respected, did not go to the great schools of Yale and Harvard, Hillel and the other one that I can't recall at this point. Jesus corroborated the testimony of John just minutes before his death, minutes before his crucifixion, declaring that his kingdom was not of this world to Pilate. The message was the same from the beginning to the end, in other words. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that transcends all earthly kingdoms. Think about that. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual empire, and it exercises moral sovereignty over what? Over earthly institutions. It stands in judgment of what everybody does, no matter what government you belong to, what position you hold, what if you're a priest in a church. It is moral, has moral authority over everything that people do. Think about that. Jesus alone is the King of truth, and therefore he is our judge. The kingdom of Christ is everywhere. There's no place that is not found. It's everywhere on the earth, and it's found in every generation. It has never lost its sight. His subjects are his followers, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He instituted these assemblies, these churches, these assemblies of Christians, and no one else did, only he did. A Christian church is defined, and it exists only from the thought of God. There is no other architect for this assembly except God himself. He alone set forth his laws. He alone set forth the standards for what a church is. His subjects are to enforce those laws. How do we do that? We enforce them among ourselves. We don't enforce the laws of the local assembly on another church, or we do not condemn another association or another denomination. We enforce the laws that God has given us among ourselves. We govern ourselves. We're a free society. His churches are governed by the manifest will of God that is revealed in his word. That is our standard for everything. It's our rule, and it's our standard for what we believe and how we live. God did this without any help from any earthly institutions. So nations try to control Christianity, and they will always try to control Christianity, and they'll do that by sponsoring state Christianity, state churches, the Roman Catholic Church, the Church of England, choose the Lutheran Church of Germany. Why? Because they don't want to compete with the kingdom of truth. They want to control the kingdom of truth by making it their church. And yet, God has never allowed that. Jesus told a lowly fisherman this, a nobody, again, a nobody. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter," Peter the fisherman. "And upon this rock," pointing to himself, pointing to Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." His kingdom transcends every race, every color, and every creed. He conquers his subjects by moral force. He never conquers by the sword. There has never been a holy war waged by true Christians, only by state churches and madmen. He takes men out of this world, and at the same time, he leaves them in this world, and he makes them the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. In other words, he doesn't save us and kill us and bring us home. He keeps us here for a reason. We are the manifestation of the spiritual kingdom of God himself, and our job is to populate his churches and to work his will and to show the world, no matter what they do, that truth is absolute. He recreates his subjects into his own image. He recreates us to love God and to love one another. Think about what he does to his subjects. He recreates us to love our neighbors as ourselves and to even love our enemies. Who has ever heard of a religion like this? And yet this is the religion of the kingdom of heaven. His kingdom is held together by love and only love. It is the pinnacle of all doctrine, really, love. Jesus is the king of the soul. He is the king of our souls, and he reigns in our mind. He reigns in our heart. He reigns in our conscience. That's how he rules us. His kingdom is built on mental and moral character. It's built on the inward man. Not outward duties, but the inward man. It's built on self-denial and self-control. The subjects are of Jesus Christ. The followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are required to be representatives of the Son of God. We're to be partakers of the divine nature. We represent his character while walking in a land that is not ours. In his kingdom, Christians are condemned for being selfish. We're condemned for our hatred. We're condemned for our gossip. We're condemned for our slander and causing division. He requires us to be selfless servants of others. Isn't that amazing? This is how the kingdom of God has advanced throughout the centuries. And yet the world hates us for it. 60 to 70 million Christians have been put to death by the sword of the state because of God's truth. He commands his servants to be humble, to be meek, to be quiet, to be law-abiding men and women, even under tyrants. His kingdom is a radical religion. Have you ever thought about that? The religion of Jesus Christ is a radical religion unseen and unmatched by anything ever contemplated by man. No religion is like this at all. Nowhere to be found. And every state religion is just a poor excuse for what true Christianity really is. They can't even fake it well. They have to make up their new religion. The kingdom of God is a perfect kingdom. His churches follow the pattern of New Testament Christianity and nothing else. The church of God's purpose is to pursue the perfect standard which God has set forth in his word and only in his word. We are constantly stimulated to attain this high standard that God has set forth for all of us and as a church. We are always pushing forward. We're always looking up. We're always moving forward in victory. We never perfectly attain any of this, and yet we know that what the standard is, and we all so desperately desire to get there. And where do we find this desire? Once again, only from the Word of God. There is no other book that we go to for our standard of absolute truth. Our churches exist for one reason, and that is to glorify God. Come here to glorify him and to magnify the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are wholly dependent on the Spirit of God. We can do nothing without the Spirit of God, and his indwelling in our bodies themselves, in this church itself, because without him, we will utterly fail. He guides us. He empowers us to preach the word. We desire and need him to transform our lives. We beg God to come into the lives of the lost and bring them to repentance and unto faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our standard is one thing, truth. And it's found in the revealed word of God and nowhere else. The truth that is only found in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each individual servant of Christ is personally attended by the Holy Spirit. Consider what God has done for each of us that has been saved by his grace. And we are being gently transformed little by little into his image. He's so gentle and kind and compassionate and long-suffering with us, is he not? It matters not how old or young you are. Doesn't matter if you're a polished or unpolished person, educated or uneducated. Doesn't matter how clean of a lifestyle we had before our conversion. And it doesn't matter how defiled we were on our own account before God saved us. He changes our character. He changes our habits. He strips us of our vices. He purifies our minds. And he makes us willing and acceptable before his Father through his blood. He uses the lowliest of people, the downtrodden, the poor, the weak. He calls fishermen and carpenters, widows and children. He makes them mighty in the kingdom of God. I wish we had another hour where we could give some examples. I was reading the story again in Fox's Book and Martyr about Miss Blandina, an Italian girl that was brutally persecuted for believing on Christ. Look her up. Blandina. He makes people like that mighty in the kingdom of God. Why? How? By having the faith of a little child. This is the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. The day of his death, he was talking about that he came to testify of the truth. That was his message to the Roman governor of Judea. So why did Jesus die on the cross? 2 minutes and I'll close. Well, he died on the cross as our substitute. The most important word of all theology is substitution. Jesus Christ came as our substitute. He willfully left his throne in heaven and did the unthinkable. He became a man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to become our vicarious sacrifice. You kids know what vicarious means? Vicarious? He did it in our place. He did it in our stead. He took my place on the cross, and he died for my sins. He took on my sins, and he became sin for me. And then he gave me his righteousness in return. That's what it means that Jesus was our substitute. He went to the cross and took my place and placed my sins on him. And he was punished in eternal punishment for my sins. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. That's what Jesus came to do. That's why Jesus came to die on the cross. So in conclusion, and I know we're out of time, the truth of the matter is this. Today is Resurrection Sunday. It is absolute truth. Nothing can change that. By the way, next week will be Resurrection Sunday, and the week after that will be Resurrection Sunday, and the Sunday after that will be Resurrection Sunday. But today is Resurrection Sunday. It's truth. It cannot It cannot be taken away. It's been tried for 2,000 years, and every king has failed. They're trying today. The man who would be king is trying today. So here's the question. Forget about the politicians. What will you say? If you were confronted today, like Pilate was, by Jesus himself, will you foolishly say, "What is truth?" That's really the issue, is it not? Will you say, "What is truth?" and go on your way and live in your life, in your unbelief, in your self-righteousness, and then go on to hell? Will you remain in your unbelief like Pilate did? Or will you flee to the kingdom of truth, where there are absolutes and there is joy and happiness and contentment and peace, peace with God? Jesus declared his absolute truth to his disciple. He said, "Thomas, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is absolutely the Son of God. May all believe in absolutes, especially the absolute truth of the revealed Word of God, which is found in his written and his word and in the Word, the second person in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for this first service. May you bless us this day, and may you prepare us for the 11 a.m. service this morning. We thank you for all of your grace. We thank you for who you are and revealing yourself to us in such easy language. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.